I will worship toward the holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And this is the section of the verse we want to concentrate on. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name, or above all that thou can name, above all of creation, above all other books, above all other things. He has magnified his word above all. Before I begin the message, I would preface it with saying to you this, that I've had a great deal of help with this message this week. I've been going through DVDs, Wall Builders, David Barton. Some of you may be familiar with the Wall Builder series. It is excellent. And much of what I will be sharing with you today comes from those. He should get the credit for that, all the research he has done. David Barton is fantastic. I know that I'd love to get the church to sit down and go through the series of DVDs, but I know that will never happen. Some of you will go through them, and all of you. So today, you're going to get David Barton and a little bit on the Founding Fathers, and you won't have to sit through several hours of it. You only have to sit through about a four-hour sermon. So I could easily make it that long, but I just want to give some credit where credit is due to the message this morning. June 30th, this past week, President Obama made this statement. Many Americans still disapprove of homosexuality because they still hold fast to worn arguments and old attitudes. Old attitudes. Old Testament is what he's referring to. And the New Testament, which is pretty old too. It's 2,000 years old. His disdain for those who hold to the Holy Scriptures ought to alarm every Christian and every patriot. For this country was founded by men who held to those old, worn attitudes and arguments. They stood in awe of the Scriptures, our founding fathers. And they understood that woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Isaiah 5. Verses 20 and 21. Our founding fathers loved those worn arguments. They wore them on their sleeves. They wore them on their hearts. They loved those old attitudes, those Old Testament verses and the New Testament verses. In 1647, the Plymouth Plantation Pilgrims, convinced that persecution, atrocities, and abuse of heavy-handed governments were due to the illiteracy and the lack of knowledge of Scripture. And so they passed a public education law. It was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. And it said that in order that the knowledge of Scriptures not be buried in the graves of our forefathers, that a grammar school should be set up teaching the children the Scriptures. That was the law of our founding fathers, that the Scriptures be taught, that we not be overthrown and taken over by abuse of governments and atrocities performed upon the people by their governments. Our founding fathers, the pilgrims, knew that the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding even unto the simple. Psalm 119 and verse 130. It wasn't that many years beyond Plymouth Plantation and our pilgrims when in 1690... there was a Connecticut illiteracy law that was passed. The Connecticut illiteracy law said there are many children in Connecticut unable to read and thereby incapable of reading the holy word of God. And so Connecticut in 1690 not only passed the law, but they printed the first American textbook. And the first American textbook was called the New England Primer. Some of you may have used it in the schools. It wasn't taken out till the early 1900s all over the country, but some schools still used it. But the early English Primer was printed in 1690 that the children might be capable of reading the Holy Bible. And if you had a copy of it, and some of you probably still do or have seen it, it started out this way. A is for Adam. And then it gave a Bible verse from Genesis. B is for Bible, and it gave another Bible verse. C is for Christ, crucified for our sins, and another Bible verse accompanied that, all through the alphabet. Thy word is very pure, our pilgrims felt. In the verse, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119 and 140. Do you love the word of God? It is pure, whether you love it or not. But because it was pure, our pilgrims, our founding fathers, they loved the word and they passed the law that it be taught in the public schools. There were questions in the New England Primer in 1690. Questions that probably most college students couldn't answer today, but the first grade primer had these questions in it. How does Christ execute the office of prophet, priest, and king? That's a public school question. You had to know the answer to get out of first grade. How does Christ execute the office of prophet, priest, and king? And what are the benefits in this life that accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? That was a first grade question in the public school system of America. Our forefathers made the Bible the center of their life. Our forefathers spent hours a day reading that Bible. They read it through, or boasted that they read through at least once a year. Men like Washington, yes, and even Jefferson and Franklin, for all the talk about them being deists, they read the Bible through once a year. I suspect that many of the deists, if they were deists of their day, could easily become a charter member of any church in America today. They knew more of the Bible than most preachers and ministers. Our forefathers made it the center of their life. The Bible is often shown prominently in the paintings of our forefathers. You can go in my back office on the back wall, the Embarkation of the Pilgrims, with the Geneva Bible open on that painting in the back. Go in my office, a painting in there, with Stonewall Jackson kneeling before a Bible, a scripture. Our forefathers loved the Bible. It's a rare painting indeed of the forefathers. It doesn't have the Bible prominent in the painting. They knew that Bible had more than just eternal value. They also knew that there was practical values to be applied in life, in government, in education. They wanted the Bible in their society to reform the culture of their day. The Bible was to reform the culture of the day, not the culture to reinterpret the Bible as the culture changed. They wanted the Bible to reform the culture. They understood in Jeremiah 10:2, learn not the way of the heathen. Patrick Henry, and we're talking really today as we progress on the Founding Fathers more about the American Revolution, Independence Day, the men who went against King George. They were godly men. They struggled with the idea of going against a government. There's a whole book written about it called Lex Rex, whether it was scriptural or not to throw out a king or go against the king. Our forefathers did just that. Patrick Henry, he was a revolutionary soldier as well as elected governor 5 times in the state of Virginia. Have we had a governor in Maryland of late that we'd like to have seen elected 5 more times? I don't think so. Not in my lifetime anyway. If I seen a governor, I wanted reelected 5 times. But Patrick Henry, revolutionary soldier, this is what he said, and he was elected governor 5 times. I don't think this would get him elected governor of the state of Maryland, but this is what he said. The Bible is worth more than all other books ever printed. Use that as your running, as your platform to run for office in the state of Maryland today. He understood that thou had magnified thy word above thy name, above everything that you could name. That was Patrick Henry. Noah Webster, also a soldier during the American Revolution. You only know of Noah Webster as the man that came up with Webster's Dictionary. By the way, this is his first dictionary, printed in 1828. I've got a copy of it. You can get this on Amazon.com. I think it should be in every home. And maybe you'll understand why when I tell you this. Because this is the unabridged copy. The 1828 edition of Noah Webster. Do you know that he knew 20 languages? So that when he would write a word, he could tell you whether it had a French background, a Latin background, if it was a Greek connection to that word. He knew 20 languages before he ever set out to write the dictionary. And he'll tell you in here where the word comes from, whether it's a Russian derivative, a Latin derivative, a Greek derivative. He knew 20 languages. He also knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. If you're to look at this, and you're free to look at it today, look up any words you want, but In order to know the meaning of a word, he published this, and then he would use sentences. He'd use a word in the sentence so he understood how to use it. Look up the word man. You know what the sentence was he used for the word man, so he knew how to use it in the sentence? God said, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1. He quotes the verse and chapter. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, Matthew 4. He quotes that again. The word love, in here you look up the word love, it says God is love, 1 John 4. It's quoted where you'll find that in the Bible. Look up the word grace. This is what he says about the word grace in Webster's dictionary. Grace. The application of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. And then he uses it in a sentence. When sin aboundeth, grace did much more abound. Romans 5. No wonder our kids in school today have the abridged edition of Noah Webster's dictionary. And guess what they took out to abridge it? To make it not as big and thick. The Bible verses, of course. And any reference to Christ as well. Noah Webster, love the Lord. The scriptures have now been removed from the dictionary and from most classrooms and courtrooms and Congress to a great extent, haven't they? But not while our founding fathers still stood. Noah Webster said, the Bible, now here's a man that spoke 20 languages. Here's a man who put together the largest, most comprehensive dictionary that the world's ever seen. And what did Noah Webster say about the Bible? He said, the Bible, he said, is the best book for regulating the temporal concerns of man. Noah Webster who called for a constitutional convention. And he was very involved in the writing of that constitution. And then he also wrote a book called The History of the United States. You know what he says about the history of the United States? Noah Webster, known for his dictionary, but he wrote The History of the United States. In 1828, he writes of our history, of our founding fathers, and of the American Revolution. And he says this. My brief exposition of the Constitution of the United States will unfold the principles of a republican form of government. I want you to note, he says, that you must understand that the genuine source and the correct republican principles came from the Bible. That's what Noah Webster wrote in the History of the United States. Our principles of the Constitution, our principles of government, it came from the Bible. He goes on to say that the moral principles and precepts contained in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of all civil constitutions and laws. And all the miseries and all the evils which men suffer from vice and crime and injustice and oppressions of war, they proceed from them who despise or neglect the precepts contained in the Bible. He said everything out there that's bad in this world, all crime, all sin, all oppression, all wars, they proceeded from those who lacked or ignored or neglected the Scriptures. Noah Webster. You see, Noah Webster, he held fast to the worn arguments and the old attitudes. At least that's what President Obama calls the Bible today. He didn't say the Bible is, but he was talking about the Christian element. He was talking about the what he calls the moral majority. He was talking about the right-wingers who hold to old worn attitudes and who hold to these old worn arguments. And what is it that we hold to? We are opposed to sodomy because the Scripture says it's wrong. I have no other reason to be opposed to sodomy except that it's in the Bible. That's where our worn arguments come from. That is where our attitudes come from, and Obama knows that. He's an educated man. He knows what he's saying when he attacks the Scriptures that way in a subtle way. That's why he has nominated a woman for Supreme Court who ruled in her lower courts. It will probably be overturned. It hasn't reached the Supreme Court yet. But she ruled in the lower court that Bible verses on billboards that offend people may not be on billboards. And a Baptist church put up a Bible verse that talked about man should not lay with man. But just gave the Bible verse. Didn't even give the words. And it was taken down and struck down. And said churches do not have the right. No one has the right to offend people in this country with a Bible verse, she said. That's who has been nominated for the Supreme Court. By President Obama. He wants someone on that Supreme Court who doesn't like the worn arguments and the old attitudes that you hold in your laps this morning. Noah Webster understood that all the vice, the crime, the injustice, the oppression, it came from those who neglect the precepts contained in the Bible. He understood Psalm 119:11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereunto according to the word. Noah Webster understood that. The Bible in the homes of our founding fathers was not just a coffee table decoration or a paperweight. It was a vital manual for practical day-by-day living. They didn't consider the Scriptures as worn arguments and old attitudes, but rather they considered the Scriptures as every word of God is pure, Proverbs 30 and verse 5. That's what they thought about it. They wouldn't call the Bible old and outdated and anti-cultural and not getting with the program and old fuddy-duddy ideas. They thought the Word of God is pure. Fisher Ames, a name that you may not know, he was a congressman from Massachusetts. Founding father congressman from Massachusetts. He and Barney Frank would not have seen things the same. I will assure you that. Fisher Ames, a congressman from Massachusetts, how godly a man was he? He ran against Sam Adams for Congress and beat him. And you can't get more godly, more Calvinistic, and more love the Bible and die for the Bible than Sam Adams. But Fisher Ames ran against Sam Adams of the American Revolution. Sam Adams, who led the Tea Party, the Boston Tea Party, throwing the tea. I can't think of a man I admire more, except for perhaps Patrick Henry and the whole American Revolution. And Fisher Ames ran against Sam Adams and beat him for Congress. That ought to tell you something about Fisher Ames right away. He was the primary author of the First Amendment. And the First Amendment, he wrote it. And these were his words. Congress shall make no law establishing religion or to prevent the free exercise thereof. That means you can put a Bible verse on a billboard, doesn't it? Any Bible verse on a billboard. Is there any verse in the Bible you can't put up on a billboard? I know of none. That was Fisher Ames, congressman from Massachusetts. In 1801, Congressman Fisher Ames from Massachusetts said this of his concern. He said, "I am concerned that the Scriptures must be retained in the forefront of our public school system." Must be retained in the forefront of our public school system. He said, "The reverence for the sacred book that is early impressed lasts long." Teach it to the first graders, he says. The early impression of the sacred book, that will last long. And probably if not impressed in the infancy in those early years, it will never take firm control of their minds. Fisher Ames, congressman of Massachusetts, he could say, "I will praise his word," Psalm 56:4. "I will praise it and we will teach it to our first graders." Do you think you'd ever hear Congressman Barney Frank say that from Massachusetts? That's who's replaced Fisher Ames, you know. Congressman Barney Frank. Massachusetts still has the Ames Christian University named after him, one of our founding fathers. In 1947, the public school system was probably more Christian than many of the Christian schools that our children attend today. Until 1947, Bible reading and prayer, dissertation, doctrine, exposition of the Scriptures, all being taught in the public schools. Some of you are old enough to remember those days. And you sat in that kind of a class climate. The courses were saturated with Bible memorization until 1947. Christian doctrine, defense of Christ's deity, and the preexistence of Christ before the world began. All that was taught in our school systems. No single source influenced our country more than the Bible. It determined not only our education, but also our government and our laws. One of our laws in the Constitution states that you must be a natural-born citizen to be president of the United States. You know, why do you think they put that in there? You go back and study the American Revolution, you know what you find out about King George? He was not an English citizen. He was from Germany. He was a German who married in the family, and there was no English blood left. And so he just, by de facto, well, I don't say the word de facto, but he got that position because there wasn't any English blood left. They died off. But he was married in the English family, so a German became the king of an English nation. And the colonists and Washington and Jefferson and Franklin, they appreciated the fact that once they had a king of England who wasn't English, things didn't go well for them. And so they wrote into the Constitution that a person who is a president or runs for president of the United States must be a natural born citizen of this country. And it wasn't just their attitude, it came from the Bible. Deuteronomy 17:15. The king must be from among your own. Do not place a foreigner over you. Important concept. Also, the concept of churches being tax exempt comes from Ezra chapter 7. The Constitution was filled with biblical principles because it was written by men who loved the biblical principles and precepts of Scripture. It guided them in the writing of the Constitution. 1782, Congress paid for the printing of the first English Bible. Can you imagine Congress today setting aside money to print a Bible? In 1782, Congress paid for the printing of the first English Bible, and they printed it for what? For the use in our schools. The inside cover says, Congress recommends this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. Wow. Printed, published, distributed. Reminds you of the verse in Psalm 68:11. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Congress published it. Great was the company of those that published it. Our country published it and distributed. The Lord gave the word. And great was the company of those that published it. Well, that was a great time. It was a great Congress. It was a great country that would publish the Bible and distribute it to the inhabitants. The goal of producing religious, moral, and educated students seems to have fallen by the wayside today. We've just passed the largest stimulus bill in the history of this country. And in that stimulus bill, there is money set aside, millions of dollars to make bicycle paths, millions of dollars to protect a rodent or a mouse out in California, Nancy Pelosi's district. I'm curious. I know it's a 1,300-page bill. I wonder how much they set aside to print a new Bible. Do you think it's in there? Everything else is in there. There's got to be some money set aside for the printing of a Bible. It's just got to be there, doesn't it? I mean, we've covered the mouse. We've covered the bike paths. We've covered lots of pork. I've heard no one complain that there's printing of Bibles set aside in the stimulus package. And believe me, Barney Frank would complain about that if it was there. Benjamin Rush, another one of our founding fathers, he was from Pennsylvania, signer of the Declaration of Independence. He's a physician. He served in the Continental Army under George Washington. He's a Presbyterian, by the way. This is what he wrote as a sign of the Declaration of Independence. The Bible should be read in our schools in preference to all other books. In preference to all other books. That's what our founding fathers, that's the way they felt about the Bible. In 1791, Benjamin Rush, he served in the cabinets of Washington, and actually he served in the cabinets of three presidents. Three presidential administrations. Benjamin Rush started the Sunday school movement in America. He also started the first Bible society in America, and he also set up the first public schools for colleges to use the Bible to teach the kids in the schools, including the instruction of women and blacks to read, that they might read the Bible. Benjamin Rush thought the Bible should be preferred over all other books, and three presidents bring him into their administration with that attitude. If we removed, this is what he said, Benjamin Rush, sat in three presidential administrations. Benjamin Rush said, if we remove the Bible from the public schools, we will waste more time and money in punishing crimes and will have taken little pains to prevent them. He said, the Bible will prevent the crimes. The Bible will see to it we don't have to spend so much time punishing crime. But if we remove the Bible from our public schools, we'll end up wasting more time and money in punishing crimes and we'll have taken little pains to prevent them. For the divine book constitutes the soul of our government. The divine book constitutes the soul of our government. And he, from Pennsylvania, I wonder what Arlen Specter of Pennsylvania would say to this. For Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I know that I'm a 62-year-old old fuddy-duddy to some of you young people here. And you're so glad that we're not going back to the way it was in my day and age. But let me tell you what's happening to this country because of that. This country has lost its way. This country has lost its conscience. This country has lost its soul. And you young people, I weep for you what you're going to face in the years ahead. You're going to lose this country to a King George. You're going to lose this country to those who are oppressive. When I grew up, and a lot of people sitting here remember this, I remember looking out on the streets of Baltimore on those marble steps every morning and seeing milk bottles with money stuck in them with a little note that says, leave 2 quarts of milk and a little bit of butter and a loaf of bread. And up and down block after block all through Baltimore City. How do you remember that? And no, there weren't any delinquent teenagers running around stealing the money out of the milk bottles, was there? I'm talking about the 1970s, the early 1970s. You could stick money in milk bottles on every porch in Baltimore. And it was there the next morning until the milkman got there to get it. And I remember, and it's still this way in some of the smaller towns out in the country, you bought a car, and you never had to say, honey, I can't find my keys, where are they? She'd say, they're right where you always leave them, in the ignition. People would buy a car, stick the key in the ignition, and there it sat for the next 10 years until they got rid of that car. You'd walk up and down the streets and look in the windows of cars, and the keys would be in all the ignitions. It's still that way in some towns. And you go out in the farms and the tractors and the equipment out there, they didn't even have keys to start the tractors. You just pushed the button and drove the tractor away. Eventually, they started getting keys, to stick keys in the tractors. And you know where those keys were kept on the farms for years? I won't ask Fred where he keeps this today. It's different. But Fred, do you remember when the keys were just left in the tractors day after day? You didn't pull the keys out and hide them somewhere so someone could steal your tractor. Today you would. Thou shalt not steal is not taught as the word of God in the public schools. And so we steal. Now the milk bottles are gone. There's keys. They're missing out of the cars and the tractors. And the inconveniences of life are out there. And now husbands and wives cheat on each other and they get divorced. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You young people, you like the new and frivolous and the loose living. Well, you're going to be the ones to pay for it when your money is stolen, when your car is stolen, and when your husband or wife or spouse is out cheating on you with someone else. That is the results. Of Madeline Maria Harris removing the Bible and prayer from our public school systems. Our forefathers believed the Scriptures. They believed in the Ten Commandments. Do you know where you'd find the Ten Commandments posted more frequently in this country? Up until about 1990. If you want to find the Ten Commandments, you know where you'd go to find them? Not in the churches. In the government buildings, Supreme Court, every court, federal buildings, statewide buildings. The Ten Commandments are... If you want to see the Ten Commandments are more put on display in federal and state government buildings than even the churches of this country. But that's all changing too, isn't it? These words which I command thee, Deuteronomy 6:6-9. These words which I command thee, write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And that's what this government did. For 200 years, they wrote them on the gates and the posts of the government and the federal buildings. And now we're being told you can't have a sign that says, thou shalt not steal in a government building. That's because they're stealing from you. Every tax dollar they grab is given to some other foreigner or country or illegal immigrant. They're stealing from you. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Can't have that one. Why? Because we've got a governor down in South Carolina that's doing it. And we've got a congressman, Barney Frank, that's doing it. And we've got a governor from New Jersey that's doing it. We've got a Senator Craig out in Utah that's doing it. That's why we've got to remove all these things, because the senators and congressmen are doing these things. James McHenry. That ring a bell to you, a founding father? James McHenry. Let me give you a clue. Fort McHenry? Okay. Fort McHenry. James McHenry. Yes, they're related. He was the Secretary of War under Washington during the American Revolutionary War. He was also Secretary of War under Jefferson. James McHenry, a Presbyterian. He's buried down at the Westminster Presbyterian Cemetery down on Green Street near Lexington Market. You can go in there and visit his grave. He's buried down there with Edgar Allan Poe. Most go to see Poe, but they don't go to see James McHenry. But James McHenry was a man of God. How do you know that? Well, he set up and founded the Baltimore Bible Society. I never heard of the Baltimore Bible Society. Well, that's because they changed the name. It's now called the Maryland Bible Society. James McHenry, Fort McHenry. You go to Fort McHenry, you take the tour, they'll tell you all about McHenry, right? About James McHenry. They'll tell you he's the Secretary of War, they'll tell you the American Revolution, and they'll tell you he founded the American Bible Society, right? Now, they won't tell you that, but he did. He was also the signer of the United States Constitution. And this is what Colonel McHenry said. The Holy Scriptures can alone secure a society. The Holy Scriptures alone can secure a society. They alone can secure order and peace within our courts of justice and our government. They alone can give us purity, stability, and usefulness. He says, in vain, without the Bible, we will increase penal laws and draw protection around our institutions. It'll be all vanity. You can increase the penalties, but it won't stop the crime without the Bible. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14 and 34. McHenry understood that. Elijah Bodenoy. New Jersey congressman. Presbyterian, by the way, also. No wonder King George is told that the American colonists have run off with the Presbyterians. An awful lot of them were involved in that American Revolution. Elijah Bodenoy. He was the first lawyer to practice before the Supreme Court. The very first case that came up, he was there, practicing before the Supreme Court. He was the first president of the American Bible Society, which he founded. Can you imagine a man running for Congress who founded the American Bible Society in this day and age? You think that would go well? He was president of the Continental Congress during the American Revolutionary War. Should have heard of a guy like that, should he? President of the Continental Congress during the American Revolutionary War? Why doesn't our schools teach us about men like this? He signed the peace treaty with Great Britain. That peace treaty, by the way, said in the year of our Lord, of our divine Holy Trinity. That's the way he wrote it. He wanted to make sure that King George knew they still believed in the divine Holy Trinity. That was written in the peace treaty with Britain. And he signed that peace treaty with them. He was the framer of the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We got a lot of laws in this land. We got the Constitution. We got the Declaration of Independence. All kinds of laws. But you know what the Bill of Rights are? The Bill of Rights are something that cannot be amended. The Bill of Rights are something that you can't get all the states to get together and three-fourths or two-thirds and vote, and you cannot get rid of the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights are the Bill of Rights. They can never be taken away. Never be taken away. Freedom of religion. Freedom to be armed as a general public. You cannot take, according to the Bill of Rights, these are things that no government can ever take away from you. They can amend the Constitution. They can change a lot of laws, but these are the Bill of Rights that could never be taken from us. He was a framer of the Bill of Rights. Elijah Bodenoy. What did he have to say about the Bible? Were you to ask me to recommend the most valuable book in the world, I should fix on the Bible as the most instructive, both to the wise and to the ignorant. It is the Alpha and the Omega of knowledge. No matter your level of knowledge, he said, go to the Scriptures. The wisest man in the world needs to go to the Scriptures. For entertainment, for philosophy, for history, for rational insight, he said, read the Bible. He's a congressman from Pennsylvania. Would that get him elected to Congress today? Think if Alan Spector said that, he'd get more votes? Probably not. Elijah believed that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God and was profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. For he said, no matter your level of education, for entertainment, philosophy, history, rational insight, read the Bible. framer of the Bill of Rights, signer of the peace treaty with England, president of the Continental Congress. The first vice president of the American Bible Society was a man named John Jay. Who was John Jay? John Jay was not just a Supreme Court judge, not just the United States Supreme Court judge. He was the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. The first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. Now, I've got to tell you something. If you're sitting on the American Bible Society as its first vice president, you try to get nominated and get to the Senate hearings and committee and get elected by the Senate today as a Supreme Court judge in this land. It won't happen, will it? They'll think you're a Bible fanatic. They'll think you're a Christian fanatic. They'll think you're some sort of a fundamentalist. They wouldn't have you on the Supreme Court today. And yet the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court was the Vice President of the American Bible Society. Another Chief Justice of the Supreme Court was John Marshall. And he also sat as Vice President on the American Bible Society. He was the author of the Federalist Papers, by the way. And in addition, there were two other members of the United States Supreme Court who also sat on the American Bible Society. Signers of the Constitution were on the and American Bible Society were also on the Supreme Court. One president, John Quincy Adams, was on the American Bible Society's board. The American Bible Society was not founded by ministers. It was founded by elected public officials. Our founding fathers, elected public officials, thought the Bible ought to be center and key to our society. Now, that wasn't just their, I think it should be this way. You see, the reason they thought it should be that way is what always guided our founding fathers. They thought it should be that way because the Bible said so. Exodus 18 and 21. Exodus 18 and 21 says, select capable men from all of the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. Here was Moses being instructed in how to select men for office, to hold positions of power. Select capable men from all the people, men who fear God. That's why they put men on the Supreme Court who were members of the American Bible Society, men they feared God. What is the likelihood that the Vice President of the American Bible Society today would get nominated to the Senate, by the Senate, to be a Supreme Court judge today? Dead in the water, isn't it? In 1844, the United States Supreme Court declared, and we could spend all day here about Supreme Court decisions in those early days. In 1844, the Supreme Court declared in the case, this was their final ruling. What had happened was someone, like the American Civil Liberties Union, only they didn't exist back then, but someone was protesting ministers coming on the campuses and evangelizing and getting young people on the campuses saved. They didn't want them to have access to the minds of the young people. In 1844, they're having problems with that. Already not wanting godly men to have access to the minds and hearts of the students who were away at college. And in 1844, it went to the Supreme Court. Supreme Court ruled, and this is what they said. They ruled against the colleges or those who were trying to keep the ministers off the campuses. And this is what the Supreme Court ruled. Why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as a divine revelation in the colleges? What is wrong with you? Of course they should be allowed on the campuses to teach the divine revelations and to teach especially the New Testament. You do err not knowing the Scriptures, Matthew 22:29. The Supreme Court understood that people err when they do not know the Scriptures. The Supreme Court continued and said that not only should the New Testament be taught on the college campuses, but its precepts, its principles, and its morality should be inculcated. It should be just become a part of the life of the campus itself. Where could the purest, here's what the Supreme Court said, where could the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament, the sacred volume? Does that sound like Supreme Court rulings of today? Huh? They speak a different language, don't they? President John Adams. He was the first vice president of the United States under Washington, and he was the second president of the United States. John Adams was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was a signer of the peace treaty with England, and he was a signer of the Bill of Rights. And this is what he said about the Bible. Suppose a nation should take the Bible for their only law. And every member in the United States, every voting, every individual in the United States, if everyone would regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited, what a utopia, what a paradise would this be, he said. He, like the other founding fathers, would understand Psalm 119 and 162. My heart standeth in awe of thy word. My heart standeth in awe of thy word. You ought to be in awe of God. You ought to be in awe of his word, of the history of the scriptures. You ought to be in awe of the judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah. You ought to be in awe of the judgment of the day of Noah. You ought to be in awe of the judgment coming in the book of Revelation. You ought to be in awe of the word of God. And rather than saying, well, tonight we're going to read the Bible, and they go, oh, I don't want to hear that again. That's the only awe we hear today. If someone quotes the Bible on some Christian radio or on some talk show, some secular talk show, they start quoting it to Tom Maher or even to Rush Limbaugh. And I know they're conservatives and they do a lot of good out there. But you start quoting the Bible, oh, let's not go there now. That's the only awe for the Word of God they have. But these men in the old, our forefathers, my heart standeth in awe of thy Word. Fearful awe, loving awe, reverential awe was the declaration of every founding father in this country. Not one founding father would have publicly upbraided those who opposed sodomy. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine George Washington opposing people, upbraiding people publicly who were opposed to sodomy in 1776? Can you imagine 1776 someone saying to George Washington, can we have a gay regiment? Can we have a lesbian unit? Can we have, you know, how about a no, don't ask, don't tell? Can you imagine that in the days of George Washington? In the days of Andrew Jackson, in the days of Thomas Jefferson? Can you imagine that? No founding father would have publicly upbraided those who opposed sodomy as people holding fast to worn arguments and old attitudes. No president would have ever done that. I don't think George Bush would have done that. I don't think Jimmy Carter would have done that. Maybe I've never heard any president do it until last week. Our founding fathers were like the Bereans, and we read of them in Acts 17:11. They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And if they were so, then they were so. What saith the scriptures? Romans 4, verse 3. That's what our founding fathers said. Can we have a king that's not born in this country? What saith the scriptures? Can we tax the churches? What saith the scriptures? What saith the scripture was their primary concern. It ought to be the primary concern today of every elected official who is true to the Constitution, who is true to the Bill of Rights, who is true to the principles of our founding fathers, who is true to our republican form of government. And I did say republican, not democratic. This is not a democracy. I know that's what we're told all the time. But we pledge allegiance to the republic for which it stands. This is a republican form of government. And a republican form of government says you set the laws at the very beginning in a republican form of government and they cannot be changed. The Bill of Rights cannot be changed. But under democracy, you can change the Bill of Rights, and that's what they've been trying to do for a long time. Their primary concern was that every elected official would be one who loved the Word of God. And our concern as well ought to be, as we ponder partaking of the Lord's Supper today, do we stand in awe of God's Word like our founding fathers? Ponder that before you partake this morning in the Lord's Supper. I'd ask if the men would come forward this morning as we break the bread of life. Communion.